For those of you who don't know who I am, my name's Mark, and I'm one of the pastors here on staff at North Shore Alliance Church. It's a delight to be with you today. And this morning, I'm going to have the privilege of opening the scriptures with you. We're heading back into our series, Rethinking Church, taking a look at Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. And so, yeah, it's going to be good. Just by show of hands, how many of you have ever tried reading another person's email before? Don't be shy. Throw up your hand. Simon Koldig, come on. Never? Seriously? So I'm not necessarily talking about breaking into other people's email inboxes, but the job that I have here at the church, frequently people copy me in on their emails that they're sending out because there's something they feel like I should know and probably something I should do about whatever they're sending out. And sometimes, if you're anything like me, when you're copied in on another person's email or you read a letter that was written to someone else, you can read every word, understand what each word means, but completely confuse the meaning of the whole thing. Has that ever happened to you before? Sometimes my wife will get an email from a longtime friend and she'll say, Mark, you've got to read this. It's incredible. And I'll start scanning. And again, I understand every word. I can read it out loud, but I don't have any idea what it's saying because there's no context. Wasn't written to me. It was written to her. The great thing with email is we can scroll down, and typically I'll find that Naomi and this person have sent back and forth a number of interchanges, and this person is writing to something specifically Naomi has said or asked. It's no different when it comes to reading the scripture. Context determines meaning. So often we find that there are timeless words in the scripture because this is God's word to us through human authors. But these words were written to particular people in particular places at a particular time in history. I want to remind us today as we open Paul's letter to the people at Corinth that it is just that. It's a letter. It's not a comprehensive theological dissertation on any subject, let alone God. Paul doesn't say all there is to say about God or church or relationships. And so we need to hold what Paul says in tandem with what the rest of the scriptures say. Second thing we need to remember is that Paul's letter didn't come out of thin air. He was speaking to people he knew real well, people he had loved and pastored, people that God wanted to say something specific to. What I'm driving at is these people had a context. And the reason I'm going into all this explanation is simply because this entire week, as I've been wrestling with the text I'm going to preach on this morning, I have had a measure of frustration in my spirit. Because there's something going on in the lives of these people 2,000 years ago that's been lost to us. Paul's speaking to a particular situation, but he doesn't give us all the details. So there's lots of ambiguities in the text. And so all week I've been forced to study and read and pray for this text with a humility of heart, knowing that I don't understand all that God's saying. You're probably not going to either, but believing that God still has a word for us here. And so if you've got your Bibles with you this morning, I want to invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, starting at verse 24. And those of you who are using the blue Bibles, oh man, I've forgotten the page. It's like 17 something. So whoever finds it first, you can yell it out and I'll make it known. Is anyone using the blue Bible? Is it 1779? Awesome. Thank you. As you recall, as we've been making our way through chapter 7, Paul's been talking to different people in the church, different groups of people. He's been talking to marrieds. He's been talking to those who have been divorced or separated. He's been talking to those who have been widowed. Now he turns his attention to people in the church who are single or who are engaged to be married. And so, hear the word of the Lord. Verse 24, brothers and sisters, each person as responsible to God should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. Now about virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you pledged to a woman? In other words, are you engaged? Then do not seek to be released. Are you free from such a commitment? then do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life. And I want to spare you this. What I mean, brothers and sisters, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they do not. Those who mourn as if they did not. Those who are happy as if they were not. Those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them. For the world in its present form is passing away. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of the world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affair. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone is worried that he may not be acting honorably to the virgin he's engaged to, and if his passions are too strong and he feels he ought to marry, then he should do as he wants. He's not sinning. They should get married. But the man who settled the matter in his own mind, who is under no compulsion but has control over his own will, and who has made up his mind not to marry the virgin, this man also does the right thing. So then he who marries the virgin does right, but he who does not marry her does better. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she's free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. In my judgment, she's happier if she stays as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. By show of hands this morning, how many of you have a Facebook account? Okay. Those of you who raise your hands, you are not alone. As of the end of March, the administrators of Facebook have suggested that there are more than 901 million users all over the globe. Facebook has worked incredibly hard to draw together the details of our lives so that people that we see often or infrequently can figure out what's going on. Now, some of you here in this church are my Facebook friends. And if you are, I just want to start by saying I am so sorry. Because I am one of those lame Facebook users that never updates status, that never attaches pictures, that never really does anything. And so if you've been to my page, I'm sorry. There's my apology. But for people who don't know me really well, people who maybe I haven't connected with since high school, when they go to my Facebook page, they see all kinds of things. They know that I live in North Vancouver. They know that I'm a pastor at North Shore Alliance Church. They know that I love Jesus. They know that I've got a couple kids. They also know that I'm married to someone named Naomi. Facebook is working really hard to create people at a relational level. And in the profile that they allow, they even talk about relational status. Now, when it comes to relationship, I think it's almost impossible to underemphasize how important relationship really is. If you talk to people about their greatest joys in life, inevitably, they're going to point to their most significant relationships. If you talk to a person about what they're most disappointed in life, what has caused them the greatest hurt or regret, typically, they'll point to some relationship that was very important but went sideways in some way. Relationality is core to what it means to be human. Relationality is core to God himself. As the scriptures tell us, God exists eternally as Father, Son, and Spirit. He's in relationship, even without us. And God has invited us to share our heart with him and with the dozens of people that he has surrounded us with. You know, it's interesting. In the prison system, if you really want to punish an inmate, maybe someone who's got violent tendencies, almost the first thing they'll do is they'll put them in solitary confinement. It's both to protect other inmates, but it's also to punish them. And the most hardened offender, typically, after just a few days in solitary confinement, begins to unravel. The absence of relationship does something to us. We were made for it. Paul, in this letter to the Corinthians, is well aware of relational status. On my Facebook page, it says married to Naomi Peters. But again, if you want to edit your page, you can choose all kinds of options. You can choose married or single or widowed or divorced. Or you can choose simply it's complicated. And relationships are complicated, aren't they? Even the ones that we're kind of excited about, even those relationships can be incredibly complicated. And so Paul writes to a church filled with people, a church just like ours, a church filled with married people and separated people and divorced people and single people and engaged people. And he has a word for them, a word for them about how to live in the present in such a way to honor God. I want to spend some significant time looking at verses 29 to 31, because I think there's a word here for us as a church, for all of us, not just singles. But before I do that, I want to make a couple observations on the larger text I've read for you. First, Paul makes it abundantly clear for those who are single and considering getting married. He makes it abundantly clear that getting married or staying single has nothing to do with right and wrong. Nothing. If you stay single, that's fine. If you get married, that's fine. Either way, there's no sin involved. Now, most of you would probably say to me, well, isn't that obvious? Most of us don't put it in categories of right and wrong. And yet, I've talked with all kinds of people who are single, and they languish in indecision because they're so afraid of making the wrong decision and dishonoring God. What if God doesn't want me to get married? What Paul tells us is that getting married or not getting married isn't a matter of right and wrong. There's freedom to choose. And what God has put on our heart is often a key indicator in what he has in store for us. I want to say this. We can honor the Lord whether we are married or whether we are single. We don't have to have a particular relational status in order to know God, experience God, love God, or be used of God. None of that matters. But it's interesting, as we read through this text, Paul's counsel to those who are single or engaged or thinking about getting engaged, it comes from a particular vantage point. And for this, I want to invite you to turn your eyes to verse 26, if you've got your Bible still open. In verse 26, Paul mentions a present crisis. But he doesn't elaborate in any way what this crisis might be. I'm assuming it's because they knew full well, and so he didn't have to detail it. But it's in light of this present crisis that Paul says it may not be a bad idea for you to consider singleness as a really good option. In verse 28, Paul writes that those who marry will face many troubles in this life. And while we might sort of throw an elbow into our wife or husband's side and say, I know what he's talking about there. Paul's not making a general statement about marriage as if you're going to get married, it's going to be tough. Trust me. In fact, nowhere in Scripture does Paul disparage marriage. The opposite is the case. He holds it up. In Ephesians 5, he goes so far as to compare the relationship between husband and wife to the relationship between Christ and the church. It's a beautiful thing. It's filled with mystery, yes. But it's a beautiful, wonderful thing. Paul is not anti-marriage. So what is this crisis he's talking about? Here's the ambiguity. None of us are sure. I read four or five sort of scholarly works on this exact ambiguity, and no one agreed with each other. No one's quite sure. Many have suggested that perhaps Paul is referring to a period of persecution that was sweeping through the church. Right around the time that Paul was reading this letter, both Jews and Gentiles were swarming the Christian community. Some people were being beat up. Some people were being thrown in jail. Others were being exiled. And still others were being killed. And so in light of this, Paul might be saying, you know what? In view of this present crisis, in light of it, it may not be a good idea to get married. You know how hard it is to fix your faith and your focus on the Lord during the best of times. But can you imagine trying to live for Jesus when you're constantly worried about your wife being killed? Or your kids being tortured? So it's possible that this is what Paul has in mind. But what we do know is Paul was writing as a pastor to a group of people that he knew and loved. In verse 28, he writes, I want to spare you from trouble. In verse 32, he writes, I want you to be free from concern. In verse 35, Paul says, in essence, I'm counseling you in your best interests, but I'm not trying to put a noose around your neck. So if you want to get married by all means. And if you can stay single, then try. But either way, you're going to honor God. The question is, how do we apply this word to those of us who are single in today's present culture in Vancouver when there isn't a present crisis like the one he's describing? I'm not sure. I'll say that. I'm not sure. But I will say that all over the world, this word that Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 has direct application, because all over the world we have Christian brothers and sisters that are being beaten and jailed and exiled and killed for what they believe in Jesus. And at the very least, we can take this word and we can pray for our Christian brothers and sisters that God would keep them strong, that they would persevere to the end, that they'd have the wisdom to make decisions about family wherever they're at. But I believe that there's another application of this word to us, regardless of whether there's crisis or not. And it's this. This is my second observation. Richard Hayes writes the following. He says, one of the most important messages of this text for the church today is that the single life has dignity and value. As you survey church history, two big mistakes have been made in the church with respect to singleness. The one is to take singleness and elevate it to such a place of spiritual superiority that we end up separating single people from the rest of the church. And with all the honor in my heart I can muster, I want to say that our dear Catholic brothers and sisters that have said to priests and nuns, those who really want to live for God, you can only do it if you're single. I just think that's a mistake. I don't think that's what the scripture teaches. You can love the Lord as a single person. You can serve the Lord as a single person. But you can do it as a married person as well. But I think maybe in response to that crossing of the line, as Protestants, we've gone the other way. And what we've said is if you're single, there's something the matter with you. There's something abnormal and unhealthy about being a single person if you're an adult. And what that has done is it's taken our single people who may have a calling from God to be single, and it's pushed them to the margins of the church where they don't feel like they're a part of the family. There is dignity and value in singleness, but there is also significant loneliness in singleness. I have quite a few friends who are single, some who are a part of this church and attend my small group, some who I've just known for years and years. And some of my single friends really do feel called to singleness by God. And others, they would love to be married. Over the years, some of my friends have quietly shared how challenging it can be to put in a long, hard day at work and then come home and be faced with the challenge of cooking dinner for one. Or they've said how hard it is for them to get excited about going away on a 2 or 3 week holiday knowing that they're going by themselves. Or how challenging it can be to go to some fun, exciting event and see something outrageous or funny or ridiculous and jump in the car at the end of the night and go home and not have anyone to chat with on the way home. There can be lots of loneliness attached to singleness. In the West, I'm not sure that we know how to do family very well. As Westerners, we value independence and the right to privacy so highly that it's more important that we have our own house and front and backyard than it is to live in community with other people. And so consequently, we drive into our garages and then we're on our own. In many of our homes, as parents, we have kids that are dying to graduate and move out. And we have parents who are dying for their kids to grow up and move out so that they can get on with the rest of their lives and do whatever their heart desires. And yet, if you think about it globally, I would probably estimate between 80 and 90% of the world's population lives very differently than the way we live here. They live in a home where brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers and uncles and aunts and cousins and grandparents all live together. And in that kind of a community, a single person can retain their dignity and value and maybe shed some of the loneliness because they're not forced off to themselves. I'm convinced that Jesus had a very different understanding of family than the one most of us live with. And I believe in part, at least, it's described in Mark chapter 3. It's a way of being that God wants us to reflect in our churches. Let me give you the gist of what happened. Jesus was in a home teaching, and everywhere Jesus went, the crowds followed. And so the house was packed with people. And at some point, his mother and his brother show up, and they want in, but they can't get in. So they send someone to talk to Jesus so he'll come out. And so the messenger went in and said to Jesus, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." And Jesus asked, "Well, who are my mothers and brothers?" And then Jesus turned to those seated in the circle around him and he said, "Here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." When we give our lives to Jesus, we become a part of God's family. And God intends for his family to have a flesh and blood tangible expression. It's called the church. When we give our life to Jesus, it's not as though our moms and dads and our brothers and sisters are flesh and blood moms and dads. It's not as though they no longer have any importance. It's just that our relationship with Jesus becomes the primary relationship in all of life. And he's the one that then shows us how to be in relationship with all the rest. What it means is that if you are in Christ, you are thrust into a whole new world of brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers and grandparents. When the church is working right, there's no such thing as an only child or an orphan. There's always plenty of family to go around. And again, I've just been thinking a lot this week that perhaps if we did family better as a church, and maybe some of the people who are single presently, they wouldn't feel the weight of loneliness the way they do. If your Bibles are still open, I want to invite you to turn your attention to verses 29 to 31. And I want to touch down for a moment on how I think Paul is calling us to live, all of us, in this present day with a Jesus perspective. Let me read the words again. Paul says, "What I mean is that from wives should live as if they do not, those who mourn as if they did not, those who are happy as if they were not, those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep, those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them, for this world in its present form is passing away." Now, over the centuries, many people have wondered at what Paul means by this word, "the time is short." Some have suggested that Paul was preparing for the end of the world, that it was going to happen in his lifetime, that he was panicked about it. Other people throughout history have made bold predictions that in their day, in their time, Jesus will return. In fact, if you study church history, in nearly every century, from Paul's all the way to ours, someone has made the prediction that Jesus is going to come back in their lifetime. And they've all been wrong. Now, the good thing about making those predictions is at one point, someone will be right. If you want to pick up a real lousy book, then let me encourage you to consider picking up 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Return in 1988. It sold 4.5 million copies. And I said in the first service you could probably pick one up for cheap, but then Clark went on his iPhone and checked it out, and the cheapest copy he could find was $35. Probably because it's the only copy left. Everyone else burned them or threw them away. See, when Paul says that the time is short, I don't think he had a stopwatch out and was just waiting for any moment. I think what he was saying is that Jesus is going to return. It's imminent in the sense that none of us knows the time. And so Paul wanted to make sure that in every moment he was living joyfully, purposefully, and missionally in light of what Jesus died to bring. Now, we have to take what Paul said somewhat metaphorically. Otherwise, he's blatantly contradicting everything he said earlier in the chapter. Earlier in chapter 7, he said to husbands and wives, you need to submit to one another. You have needs. Fulfill one another's needs. Live for one another's sake. So he's not going to say that and then turn around a few verses later and say, well, actually, in marriage, live as though you didn't have a wife, like it says in verse 29. He's speaking figuratively here, and here's what I think is going on. Paul is encouraging the entire church, singles, marrieds, divorcees, widows, widowers, engaged people. He's encouraging them to live with a Jesus perspective. Because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, a new life is breaking into this world. The life of heaven is breaking into this world. The old order of things is passing away, like Paul said. And so, with sin being dealt with and death being defeated, even now as we speak, we need to live differently. And so, husbands and wives, don't live in a marital fishbowl, thinking that your little love fest is all that matters in the world. There's people all around you. Jesus has a mission that he wants you to be engaged in. And your married relationship can be a way of bringing God's mission to the world. To those who are happy, to those who are mourning, I think what Paul is saying is that don't think that what you're facing right now or feeling is ultimate, because it is not. Jesus will return, and when he does, sickness, pain, crying, death, mourning, it's done. It's all done. So let's live in light of those realities today. What Paul would want us to hear is that when it comes to buying and selling, don't reduce all of life to buying and selling or work. It is not. Whatever you buy, don't think it belongs to you, because it doesn't. Everything is a gift from God to be used for God. Don't hold on to what you buy as having lasting significance, because it does not. All of it's going to disintegrate over time. Paul says, as you think about what it means to live in this world, engage in the world, ever mindful that all that you see is not all there is to see. There is this unseen world, the kingdom of God. You see, all of us are currently living in a kingdom, but do you know that we were made for another kingdom? The kingdom he's bringing, the kingdom he will bring in fullness at the end of time. And so I think Paul would say to us, if the world in its present form is passing away, then you can either choose to live the life of the future now, or you can live a life that is on its way to death. Living with a Jesus perspective ensures that the life that we live in the present is making an investment in the life that is to come. Now, I know I'm talking sort of generally and rambling and maybe somewhat mystically, but I think that when it all comes down to the ground, living with Jesus means that our ordinary lives get filled with his extraordinary presence. And so, as I've heard other people describe it, we end up living an ordinary supernatural life. Every moment becomes a moment where God is present. And so in our relationships, Jesus can meet us every day and enable us to love and to forgive and to listen and to serve. Or Jesus can meet us in our work, and he can give us the grace to work diligently, both when our boss is watching and when no one's watching. He can be so at work in us by his grace that we can relate to teachers or bosses or employees or customers in a way that actually shifts attention from us to Jesus. Do you know that Jesus can meet you in your yard work around the house? He can. He can meet you in your housework. He can meet you as you're rocking a crying baby. The most mundane moment in the world is a moment where God is present, where he loves you. And so it's a moment of purpose. For those of you in our midst who are artists, who are creative, do you know that God can meet you in your creativity so much so that what you see in your mind and what you create with your hands becomes a testimony to his brilliant creative power? Those of you who love sport, Do you know that God can meet you in the middle of sports so that as you use your skills and as you connect with other players on your team, all that comes out of your body can be an expression of God's goodness, his strength, the things that he values in his kingdom? Every moment ceases to be mundane when we are aligned with the God who is present within us. Friends, Jesus can meet us and love us and use us regardless of our relational status. You know that? You don't need a change in your relational status in order to live for God. You don't need a change in your circumstances in order to live for God. So if you're a high school student, you can live for God in your high school. And what better place? Because most of the students all around you have only ever heard the name of Jesus used as a swear word. But through your life, they can see that Jesus is powerful. He's good. He's relevant. He's loving. Why not you? God can use you. You can live for God if you are a retiree or a divorcee or a married person or a single or engaged person. Loving and forgiving and serving and listening to others all around us. None of that's dependent on our relational status. If you're single here this morning, I don't want you to leave believing the lie that somehow you are living a plan B life. Like somehow you're missing the good that God really has in store. I need you to hear this morning that God knows you. He knows every part of you. He knows your heart. He knows your desires. He knows your disappointments. He sees it all. And it just might be that God has in mind to change your relational status. But let me encourage you to leave that to him as much as you can. Leave that to him. And trust that right now, in the present, that God has so much in store for you. And if you're married, don't think that somehow you are living a plan B life. Love your wife or husband. Pour into your kids. Because loving the people that God has placed around you, this is a part of bringing God's kingdom to earth. But again, husbands and wives, pay attention, because you can become so consumed with your spouse that there really isn't any room left for Jesus. Jesus wants to invest every relationship we have with his presence, every single one. Those of you who are parents, I want to encourage you to resist the temptation to abdicate your role as parent in favor of attempting to be your child's best friend. If you even believe 15, 20% of the marketing we see out there, then our job as parents is to fulfill every desire our child has, every single one. And many of us try. We buy all kinds of things, and what we end up doing is we raise children that have this spirit of entitlement. We don't live for our kids, parents. We live for Jesus. That's who we live for. And if we live for Jesus, then that's going to just flow through in every relationship. Being married doesn't make us any more important to God. And being single doesn't make us any less important. And for those of you who are here this morning and you've experienced separation or divorce, I want to speak to you a word straight from the heart of God. God did not love you anymore when your marriage is working well. Not anymore. His love for you is so full, it's so complete, it's so perfect that your relational status or a change in your status does not affect him one bit. It doesn't. God's love for us supersedes all those categories. The last 3 or 4 weeks, we've been making our way through 1 Corinthians 7, and it hasn't been complicated, but it has been challenging because we've been talking about matters of the heart. Whenever we talk about relationships, we're talking about the closest things to us. Paul's talked to those people who are married and those people who are divorced and those who are widowed and those who are single and engaged. But the danger in hearing Paul talk about all these different categories of people is what we do is we take people and we put them in a box. And we really like our boxes, don't we? And often when we put people in a box, we leave them there. We need to understand that Paul had one primary subunit, or one unit under which all these subunits fell, and that was the unit of family. As followers of Jesus, all of us have been included in the family of God. And like any nuclear family, none of us get to choose who we're related to. I didn't choose my parents. They didn't choose me. They got me. And all of us here together, look around you. You may not have chosen the person you're sitting beside this morning. You may not have chosen the fact that they're your brother and sister in Christ, but they are. We're the family of God. And I think we need to do a much better job of learning how to be family together. There's no reason for anyone to feel like an only child or an orphan. There are loads of brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers and crazy uncles and aunts and grandparents right here in this church. Can I challenge you for a moment here? I think that some of us, our only expression of church, our only experience of church comes on a Sunday morning. So you breeze in about 11:15 or 9, maybe 20 after all, yeah. You breeze in, you sing some songs, you listen to someone like me say something, and off you go. That's not what it means to be a part of the family of God. And those of you who are frustrated that you keep continuing to be stuck in your relationship with God, or you feel alone, or you feel like no one's walking beside you, or all of this could change if you'd step out of Sunday morning and into the life of our church. We are not the perfect church, which means there's hope for all of us. I feel like many of us are sort of figuratively, we're standing on the porch and we're knocking on the door, but we've contented ourselves with opening the door and just peering in and then turning around the other way. We want to invite you into the living room where the life happens. And so if you're not connected with the people around you, if you're not connected anywhere, then as we start to get closer to the fall, I want to encourage you to call the church office and let it be known that you want to connect to a small group. There's no reason for any of us to walk alone. I need you and you need me. And that doesn't have anything to do with me being a pastor. It has to do with how we've been made. God wants to transform your life, but he's going to do it in and through relationship. So don't miss out. As we conclude our service this morning and our time in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I'm going to invite the team to come, and they're going to. But I want to remind all of us that the reason why we're even talking about family at all is because of how good God is. He's the one who loves us, and in and through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, what God has done is he's adopted us into our family. We have a daughter in our family that's been adopted. I know a number of you here have experienced adoption or have adopted yourselves. It's a beautiful picture. Those of us who were far away through Jesus have now been brought near, and the Father looks at us and he calls us son or daughter. And so in a moment we're going to worship, and we're just going to give thanks to God for how he's incorporated us into our family. And we're going to trust that God is going to so fill us with his love that we're going to know how to open our arms, our hearts, and our homes to our family all around us so that they feel a part of it too. So let me pray. Father in heaven, I just want to start by saying thank you. And thank you again. It's no small thing that we've been invited into your family. It's no small thing to be called a son or a daughter of the living God. There is no higher title than that. And so even this morning, Holy Spirit, I want to pray that you would write this title over our minds and our hearts, that you would speak these words over our lives until we believe them, that we are loved, that we're forgiven, that we're cherished, that you're near, that you're for us. Thank you for Jesus. And Jesus, we pray that your vision of the church, that your understanding of family would begin to take root in our minds and in our church. We pray that we'd bust out of that Western, individualistic, privatized way of life that closes the door and says, stay out. Lord, we don't want any orphans or only children in this church. We want everyone to have an experience of what it means to be loved and what it means to be invited into the living room. So teach us, we pray, and bust down the barriers that we've constructed. So God, it's our desire this morning as we conclude just to say thanks, because you're a God of such generosity. And so we bless you for your love. And even as we bless you for what you've given, we ask for more. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.